If you turn your Bibles back to 2 Samuel, while we'll be surveying the bulk of the chapter, I want to just read to start out verse 17 and 18. 2 Samuel 1, verse 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Our Father, we do pray that you would bless your word. We know, Father, that it's the power of God unto salvation. And so we pray that you'd bless it to make it effectual unto our salvation, both in terms of our justification for those who are lost and sanctification for those who are yours. Grant it, we pray you, O Father, we ask. Amen. Well, since we've been away from our study of David, I want to begin this morning with a hopefully very brief survey or reminder of important facts. Notice first, David, if you remember, was anointed to be king way back in 1 Samuel 16, and yet would not become king until 2 Samuel 2 in part and 2 Samuel 5 in full. And as you might know, this was likely somewhere between 13 and 17 years that David would have to wait, within which time God would cause him to endure all manner of affliction and hardship as a means to purify or to sanctify him. During this 15 or so year wait, David would be a fugitive living in deserts and caves. A second thing by way of review is that David has a growing army who attached themselves to him, for which he was responsible. This growing army provided David with necessary experience how to lead and govern a people. Furthermore, they would serve as the nucleus of the kingdom over which he would soon, very soon in fact, rule. And then thirdly, by way of review, David serves both as a type of Christ and example of a Christian. Just as David was exalted to the throne through 15 years of suffering and hardship, so Christ was exalted to a throne after 3 or so years of suffering and hardship. But then David not only serves as a type of Christ, but also as a prototype of every Christian to come. For like David, and in fact like his greater son Christ, all Christians must enter the kingdom of God, that is, they will get a throne in heaven through great and difficult tribulation. Simply put, as with David, as with Christ, so too with regards to every other Christian, we get a crown by way of a cross. Now, most of you, I think, will know that the Old Testament books were originally written in Hebrew, and that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. They were divided into two books when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the 2nd century B.C. It's for this reason 2 Samuel, in fact, continues right where 1 Samuel ended. We'll find out here in a moment that 2 Samuel chapter 1 picks up right where 1 Samuel 31 ended. And this brings us then, brethren, to our theme this morning, David's lamentation. And I want to suggest three things with regards to David's lamentation. First, its context. Secondly, its reasons. And thirdly, its lessons. First of all, what is or was the context of David's lamentation? Well, there's a sense in which we could divide this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 1, into two halves. First, we have the context of his lamentation, and that's the messenger that comes to him. And then we have the content of his lamentation, and that's the actual lamentation itself, beginning at verse 19. In our last sermon on the life of David back in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we learned that David and his army defeated the Amalekites and returned their families and possessions to Ziklag. Thus, 2 Samuel chapter 1 begins in verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. In other words, as David and his men returned from defeating the Amalekites, Saul, apparently or assumedly, died in battle with the Philistines. Richard Phillips put it like this: when 2 Samuel begins, the reader knows what David does not yet know. Saul was defeated and killed, and the Israelites were scattered in defeat. And so David learns of these events through a messenger. And I want to suggest a few things about him: his identity, secondly, his message, and thirdly, his death. Notice first the identity of this messenger. Verse 2. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Now, his clothing was torn and he had dust on his head as symbolic of remorse. This was, as you know, a common Eastern practice to outwardly communicate what was taking place inwardly in the heart. The clothing was torn because the heart was broken or torn. It's likely that he tore his clothing and poured dust upon his head as he entered Ziklag, because from the battle to Ziklag was a very long trip, and it's unlikely that he tore his clothing and poured dust on his head way back at the battle site, but he probably did so as he entered Ziklag as a sign of sorrow and remorse. Now, let me just say at the outset, there's something very suspicious about this young man. We learn from verse 13 that he was an alien, that means not a Hebrew, an Amalekite. Now, if you remember, David had just fought and defeated the Amalekites. Thus, the question here becomes, what was this young Amalekite man doing on a Philistine and Israelite battlefield? Well, as we shall see in a moment, it's likely he was searching the scene for something of value, like a scavenger of sorts. It was common for people to comb through the battlefield for anything of value, like weapons and or precious metals. He likely came across King Saul and realized his opportunity to take the crown and bracelet to David in hopes he would be rewarded. I want to suggest to you that we will find here in a moment more clearly that this young man was deceitful in his activities. Secondly, his message. David asked him where he's come from, verse 3, and he says, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. Verse 4, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. These words, no doubt, brethren, fell heavy upon the ears and the heart of David. Verse 5, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Verse 6, as I happened, and these words are really some of the most suspicious in the whole narrative. As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Verse 7, now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered him, here I am. And he said to me, verse 8, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Verse 9, he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him, verse 10, and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Now here we have to address a difficulty. Simply put, there's seemingly two accounts of Saul's death. Back in 1 Samuel 31, Saul is described as killing himself, as falling upon his sword. And here in 2 Samuel 1, we find that this messenger, this Amalekite, in fact, killed Saul. Well, then the question becomes, which is it? And as you can imagine, possibly, there's fundamentally two possibilities. First, it's possible that both accounts are true, in that Saul attempted to kill himself, as recorded back in 1 Samuel 31, but was still barely alive when the Amalekite fell upon him, and the Amalekite finished what Saul began. And that's a possibility. And I think we wouldn't in any way being unfaithful to the text. They would neatly harmonize if we viewed it in that way. But I want to suggest to you that most likely the second option is truer. It's likely that the young man is flat out lying. And thus, in fact, Saul and Saul alone actually killed himself, as we find the narrative back in 1 Samuel 31. This is by far the most common view of the commentators. In fact, I don't know of any commentator that I have who took the first view. Virtually everybody, if not everybody I know at least, takes the second view, in that Saul killed himself, as you find the account at the end of 1 Samuel, and here at the beginning of 2 Samuel, you have this young Amalekite lying. And there's evidence, there's good evidence, brethren, that this young man in fact lied in order to impress David for selfish gain. Listen to Arthur Pink. I think he summarizes well the likelihood of this second view. This is one of the passages seized by atheists to show, quote, that the Bible is filled with contradictions. For the account here given of Saul's death in 2 Samuel 1 doesn't harmonize with what's recorded in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 31. But the seeming difficulty is easily solved. I just love how Pink sometimes kind of overstates it. Easily solved. 1 Samuel 31 contains God's description of Saul's death. 1 Samuel 1 gives man's fabrication. Holy Scripture records the lies of God's enemies as well as the true statements of his servants. In other words, it's likely that this young man embellished the story so that David would reward him as the result of freeing David from his enemy, King Saul. Brethren, everybody knew that Saul hated and persecuted David, and so it would naturally be assumed that David would greatly reward the man who put to death Saul's, or David's, enemy. In fact, Walter Chantrey finds proof of the young Amalekite's deceit in the phrase found in verse 6, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa. The battle between the Philistines and Israelites was a long and intense battle. Brethren, nobody simply happened by chance upon that battlefield. Walt Chantrey said, the battle had been building for days. None in the region could have been unaware of the tens of thousands of troops massing on each side. He had been, no doubt, determined to be one of the first to strip the dead for personal gain. And so he was there probably moving through the dead, trying to find things of value. And he indeed fell upon King Saul. Possibly he even heard about the fact that King Saul and his sons had been previously killed in battle. And he looked for them. But either way, he finds, assumedly, King Saul already dead. And he takes the crown and bracelet and he brings it to David, supposedly in a state of remorse, with the hopes that David would handsomely reward him for his work. And that brings us then, unfortunately, thirdly, to his death, verse 11 through 16. Having heard about Saul and Jonathan's death, David mourned, wept, and fasted for the day, verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Verse 15. Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. Verse 16. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head. For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Thus, regardless if he actually killed Saul, or more probably, he lied in saying he killed Saul, either way, David apparently or assumedly believed he killed Saul. Thus, it was right for David to kill the young man because he actually, or at least claimed, to have killed the Lord's anointed. And because he actually or assumedly killed Saul, he too should be killed. And so David had him rightly executed. Now, let me say in passing, before we come to our second head, that if it's true, as most of the commentators suggest, that this man was in fact lying and he hadn't really or actually killed Saul, we find in him the tragic fact that lying and deceit never pay off. Here's a young man who's walked probably somewhere between 70 to 80 miles from the battlefield to Ziklag, created this elaborate, detailed account, all for the hopes of personal advancement. And yet, alas, what does he find instead? Nothing but death. Surely, brethren, this illustrates the truth that the wages of sin is death. That brings us, secondly, as we're considering David's lamentation, having seen the context, let's see some reasons behind it. Verse 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it's written in the book of Jasher. Now, it wasn't uncommon for Eastern people to write poems or songs to commemorate or remember both sad and happy events. In fact, throughout the scripture, there's numerous events that prompted people to write songs of praise, deliverance, or lamentation. The phrase, the Song of the Bow, refers to the fact that verses 19 to 27 was, in fact, originally a song intended to be sung to an instrument, a bow. Now, the song itself is called a lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son, underscoring the fact that David's lamentation was caused because of the death both of Saul and Jonathan. And so as we read through this song of lamentation, you find that both Saul and Jonathan are mentioned, sometimes separately and sometimes together. And this brings me to this all-important question. Why did David mourn over the death of King Saul and Jonathan? Why did David lament the death of King Saul and Jonathan? Well, let me suggest three reasons. First, love for Saul and Jonathan. For example, verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. In other words, both Saul and Jonathan were loved by the people of Israel because they were pleasant or gracious in character. Now the question here becomes, really, David, how can you say this about Saul? It's surely true about Jonathan, but how can he speak of Saul in such positive and glowing terms? Well, the answer is rather evident, I trust. Saul wasn't always a disagreeable and evil man, but he increasingly grew into that over years. We find from many texts, many statements in this Song of Lamentation that Saul, in fact, prospered the nation of Israel and caused the nation of Israel to be blessed. For example, verse 24, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Here's why the daughters of Israel should lament the death of Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. In other words, they were a prosperous nation under the leadership of King Saul. Verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Here David speaks of his love for Jonathan in the most beautiful and appropriate way. He was pleasant to him, and his love was wonderful. David here is speaking of Jonathan's love toward him. In other words, David found great encouragement from Jonathan's love for him. It brought him great delight. It was wonderful. The last phrase is literally more than that of women, which simply underscores Jonathan's unique love for David. If you remember, for Jonathan to pledge love and allegiance to David, was not only selfish on his part, but also very dangerous for him. Thus, what David means is simply this: the loyalty that Jonathan showed David went beyond that ordinarily experienced between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. Remember, the relationship that David had with Jonathan was covenantal. And he's simply saying, the love that Jonathan is showing me within this covenant exceeds the ordinary love that a wife is forced to show to her husband in the marital covenant. Ladies, ordinarily, when you marry, you don't have to forego your right to the throne, as Jonathan did. You don't have to turn your back upon your father, as Jonathan did. And you don't have to become the objects of the king's wrath, as Jonathan did. And so in that sense, we can say that the love that Jonathan showed to David exceeded that. It surpassed that a woman ordinarily shows her husband within the merit, within the covenant of marriage. Brethren, that's what this phrase means. And to impute to this phrase anything other than that, anything inappropriate, is nothing short of wickedness. Listen to Matthew Henry. David had reason to say that Jonathan's love to him was wonderful. Surely never was the like for a man to love one who he knew was to take the crown over his head and to be so faithful to his rival. This far surpassed the highest degree of marital affection and loyalty. So why did David here lament the death of Saul and Jonathan? Well, he loved them, and in particular, obviously, brethren, he loved Jonathan. He loved Jonathan. Secondly, love for God's kingdom. By this I mean David mourned the death of Saul because of the reproach that it brought upon God's people. Verse 19, the beauty or the glory of Israel is slain on your high places, talking about Saul especially, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Here we find a primary reason behind David's lamentation. The fall of Saul would of necessity bring shame and harm upon God's people. Richard Phillips, there could be no doubt that news of Saul's defeat would be celebrated in the Philistine cities. Yet David expresses the wish that this result could somehow be averted. And this, brethren, is why David mourned, because the death of Saul and Jonathan meant the army of Israel had been defeated, and that would leave the nation of Israel open to their enemies. Verse 4, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also, brethren. This brought sorrow to the heart of David, because David not only loved Jonathan, but he loved the people of God. He loved the nation of God. Perhaps another way of putting it would be, David knew the fate of Israel was necessarily tied to the fate of her king. Brethren, David realized that the death of Saul and his sons would negatively impact the nation. And can I here just stop for a second and make this application? I've never understood why so many people in our day, in our country, desire to see our president fail. Brethren, I don't care, frankly, what you think of our president. He is our president. And surely we must know that his success is necessarily tied to our success. And his failure is necessarily tied to our failure. Perhaps I can put it like this. David loved the nation more than he feared or hated Saul. David loved the nation more than he feared or hated Saul. And so too, brethren, we need to love our nation more than we fear or hate its leaders. A third reason behind that David's lamentation, I suggest, is this: love for God himself. And I trust this is most evident or obvious. The reason David loved Jonathan and the people of God was because he loved God. And he knew, just as the fate of the king was necessarily connected to the fate of the nation, he knew the state of the nation was necessarily connected to the honor and glory of God himself. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. That is, he had a heart for God, a heart that went after God. And he thus did not want to see God's name dishonored among the nations. The Philistines, no doubt, would have exalted their own pagan gods as if somehow their gods had defeated the God of Israel. And this would have brought shame and dishonor upon God's people, but even more so upon God himself, brethren. And I suggest to you, for these three reasons and perhaps more, David responded to the news of Saul and Jonathan's death with a song of lamentation. Now that brings me then thirdly to some lessons. And here I want to take a few minutes to simply suggest three lessons learned from chapter 1 and David's lamentation. Number one. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And here, of course, I'm thinking about King Saul. He lived by the sword, and thus he died by the sword. Now, let me clarify what I don't mean. That Saul spilt blood in battle in defense of God's people wasn't sinful. In fact, it was righteous. Scripture never forbids killing for all reasons, but it does forbid murder. And Saul, and thus here's my point, Saul murdered many people and, in fact, attempted repeatedly to murder David and even Jonathan. To put it plainly, Saul lived by the sword, brethren, and so too Saul died by the sword. He died a shameful and dishonorable death. And thus, let me here say a few words very quickly about suicide and or self-murder. Brethren, Scripture never looks favorably on self-murder. In fact, in every instance of self-murder in the Bible, it was a wicked person who committed it, and it was always done in the midst of disgraceful circumstances. Perhaps Saul in the Old Testament and Judas in the New Testament are classic examples of this. Now, brethren, here we have to be careful just to distinguish suicide from sacrifice. For example, I read somebody say, well, Samson was an example of suicide that was in honorable circumstances. No, he wasn't. That was sacrifice. Remember, he pulled down the temple upon himself and killed the enemies of God. That was a good thing, not a bad thing. That wasn't suicide. That was sacrifice. If you give yourself for the good of others, brethren, that's not suicide. That's sacrifice. That's what Jesus did. That's a good thing. That's a commendable thing. But what Saul did in the Old Testament and what Judas did in the New Testament are dishonorable things, disgraceful, sinful, and wicked. But we must also clarify, brethren, that while suicide is sinful, it's not the unpardonable sin. Christians certainly can be tempted, and I would even suggest possibly give in to, the sin of suicide. But that brings me then to a second lesson. Christians experience bereavement, grief, and sorrow. Only 3 days after David returned from battle, he receives troubling news. King Saul and his beloved Jonathan had died. And this resulted in David mourning, weeping, and fasting throughout the day. Friends, simply put, Christians have friends and family members who die. And when they die, this brings great sorrow and grief to their hearts. But David's sorrow was to last beyond the initial day, because initially, remember, he mourned, wept, and fasted for that day. But this grief of David was to exceed that, because he wrote down a song that described his grief, and he commanded the song to be taught to the generations that followed him. Perhaps we can say David wrote a song to remind him of his grief and sorrow. And surely, brethren, while it's totally possible, and I would even say common, for Christians to wrongly and even sinfully grieve, surely we learn from this chapter it's in every way appropriate for Christians to grieve, and to grieve very greatly. And this is true regardless if our loved ones who died are Christian or not. Because think about it. Two people here died, Saul and Jonathan. One was not a Christian. Saul wasn't a Christian. And Jonathan was a Christian. And yet he weeps and mourns and laments both deaths. Now surely we're to weep or lament the deaths of those who die in Christ differently than those of our loved ones who die outside of Christ. But Saul and Jonathan, their deaths, both were causes of great grief and sorrow to David's righteous and godly heart. That's my point here. And again, to underscore the fact, David was not content to weep and mourn and lament for a day. It wasn't like, okay, I'm going to weep, lament, and mourn up until the evening, and then I'm going to forget about it. I'm going to then just move on and get over it. Brother, the fact that David wrote down this lamentation and gave specific instruction to teach it to the following generations underscored the fact that he himself wasn't intending to get over it. Brethren, you never really get over it, in some sense, until you die or until Jesus comes back. Yeah, you get past it. You endure it. You move beyond it. But you never really get over it. And you certainly never forget it. In fact, there's a sense in which the intensity of our grief will be in direct proportion to the death of our loved, the depth of our love for those who died. One reason why David is so greatly distressed is because he greatly loved Jonathan. Matthew Henry said, the more we love, the more we grieve. I would add, the more we love, the more we grieve, and the longer we grieve. The stronger the love, the more intense the grief. Brother, think about this. Some of you will know this. Can you imagine the intensity of the grief that a man or woman would have for their spouse of, let's say, 50 years? Brother, if you live in the covenant of marriage with a man or a woman for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, you don't get over that. You move past it, you live with it, yes, but you don't get over it. For example, today's Mother's Day. Many of you, because of it, are reminded that you've lost your mother. And that brings grief and sorrow to your heart. And it's like there's built into our calendar a song of lamentation at least once a year. I'm sure you lament more than that, right? It's not that you just lament the loss of your mother once a year. But you're reminded at least once a year, very strongly, how sorrowful your heart is at the loss of your mother. But it's not just our mothers. Even for me, being that today's Mother's Day, it reminds me that I've lost my grandmothers. And it reminds me that I've lost my father some 9 years ago now, back February of 2010. Some of you know that on the landing of our stairs going up to the second floor, we have a large portrait of my father. And it's been 9 years and some months. And even to this day, because I'm forced to walk by it some 30 or 40 times a day, because I sleep on the second floor, the bathroom is on the second floor, and my study is on the third floor. And brethren, even though I pass this picture some 20 to 50 times a day, rarely, even after 9 years, do I look at it. Because if I look at it, I know it's going to bring grief and sorrow to my heart. Now, I suggest to you that probably this predicament will remain until I die or Jesus comes back. Because you just don't get over it. Now, sometimes I do look at it, and I have to confess, oftentimes it brings joy to me as I reflect upon my father and all the good memories that I had with him. And my father wasn't a Christian man. Brother, let me say this too. David lamented the death of Saul, who was not a righteous man. In fact, not only was he not a righteous man, but he was a wicked man, and he mistreated David terribly. Now, as I think about my father, thankfully, I cannot say that he was a wicked man in the same sense Saul was. But surely, brethren, my father had all manner of problems. But when I think of him, I don't think about all the bad. I think about the good. Friends, it's not wrong. It's not wrong. In fact, I would say it is wrong to have to keep casting shame and reproach upon the dead. David didn't do that to Saul. How did David speak of Saul? He spoke of him in this lamentation in respectful terms. See, we have this notion that we have to go back and comb through our past and find all of the ways that our dead loved ones mistreated us. That's not what David did. Brethren, frankly put, that's not what I do. Even though my father, I could feel pages. I could probably feel more than pages of things that my father did wrong. And even things that hurt me. But he's dead and he's gone. And so now I think about the positive things. And I thank God for the memory of my beloved father. Brethren, David provides for us here, doesn't he? A wonderful, a tremendous example on how we ought to handle the deaths of our saved and unsaved loved ones. A third lesson. Christians should foremostly be concerned with God's church. Brethren, many Christians fail to put first the good of the church. Most often we think in terms of ourselves. But we ought to be concerned with how our actions impact God's beloved people. David's great enemy had died. The throne is vacant, and he here soon, we'll see, will actually sit upon that throne. But how does he respond? Does he respond by rejoicing? Does he respond by gloating? No, but instead he responds with grief and lamentation. Why? Because he was more concerned with the prosperity of God's people than he was with regards to his own personal success. And so in light of this, let me close. Let me finish our time together this morning with three plain and straightforward exhortations in light of this last lesson. Exhortation one, be quick to mourn for fallen leaders. Brethren, every time a leader in the church falls or dies, it ought to be a cause for great lamentation. Verse 27, how the mighty have fallen. And the weapons of war perished. Another mighty warrior or soldier has been removed from the battlefield, brethren. That's why David, in no small measure, lamented the death of King Saul and Jonathan. For example, today up in Essex, I made reference to Pastor Vallade preaching his final sermon after starting the church 40 years ago. And while he's not dead or dying, praise God, his public ministry is coming to an end, and thus, in some sense, we can say the weapons of war have perished. And thus, we should lament the death of faithful leaders, even if these faithful leaders are not in perfect harmony with our theological convictions. For example, I think it was December of 2017 that R.C. Sproul died and went on to his reward. And while, yes, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, we don't weep as those who have no hope, but brethren, surely we understand from this passage that weep we all should. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Or else recently, MacArthur in California celebrated his 50th year of ministry. And while he's going very strong, in every way, seemingly going to give us many more years of faithfulness, there's of certainty a time coming when, verse 27, the mighty will fall and the weapons of war perish. If Christians should foremostly be concerned with God's church, as David was foremostly concerned, not with his own progress, not with his own success, but with the good of the kingdom of God, then first of all, brethren, let us be quick to mourn fallen leaders. Secondly, let us be careful to speak against leaders. David refused to speak against Saul, both in Saul's life, remember, he never spoke against Saul in Saul's life, and he refused to speak against Saul in his death. And keep in mind, brethren, that Saul terribly mistreated David, and yet David respected him both in life and death. He never spoke evil of him when he was alive, and neither did David ever speak evil of him in his death. Why? Here's why. Because David was more concerned with the kingdom of God than himself. David was more concerned with the prosperity of the church than with his own personal advancement. And surely, brethren, we all would do well to do likewise. Thirdly, in closing, be diligent to pray for leaders. Be diligent to pray that they would not bring shame or disgrace upon the church. Why? Because surely, brethren, we in part, like David, seek the good of the church before and beyond that of ourselves. And if God helps us to do that, then I think in part we will have learned one of many of the purposes that Scripture here records David's lamentation for the death of Saul and Jonathan. Amen. Our Father, we do ask that you'd help us to take to heart this example of David set forth in this chapter. Help us, as David did, to put foremostly the good of the church, of the kingdom, before and above our own personal advancements. Help us furthermore, Father, to learn from David the appropriateness of grieving the loss of loved ones. And then, Father, help us to take to heart this stern and strong warning that those who live by the sword will of necessity ere long die by the sword. Oh, grant it, Father, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.